Dr. Ken Connolly is now starting to speak on the subject, the prophetic significance of Hezekiah's sickness.
I will ask you to get your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 36. I need to give you this much background before I start reading, because I have some extensive reading to do. I was called by Dr. Restep and invited to come for today. And when he called me, I had been rather busy preparing some lessons that I was doing on videotape. And I had just read through this passage. And I thought, now there's something that lies in this passage that the conventional commentator has overlooked. And when he said to me, "It is required that you give me a topic immediately," I said, "No preparation time at all." No, he said, "Immediately. I need it because of our publication time schedules." And I said, "If that's the case, then just write down the prophetic significance of Hezekiah's sickness." And I thought, now I'll enjoy studying that. I never realized at that time that I was doing something foreign and different. I didn't know that the prophecy students hadn't accepted this as being a prophetic passage. I didn't realize that everybody thought this was the historical interlude in Isaiah's ministry, and they saw no prophetic significance in it. I started reading the people that I believed to be the pros, the ones that usually carry the banner when it comes to prophecy. And I was thoroughly amazed when I found they had nothing to say about this passage. I get a book like Dwight Pentecost's book on things to come, which is a textbook in seminaries for prophecy. And I look through the index of all the scriptures that are referred to during the entire book, and not one scripture comes out of this passage of scripture. I wondered, should I pick up my phone quickly and call him back and change the topic? And after that, I've been so busy, I travel considerably, I have not had an opportunity to call and change it. So my topic is the prophetic significance of Hezekiah's sickness. I wonder if you've ever given any thought to this. There are some things very unfortunate, and one of them is that I have such a large passage of Scripture to cover, because there are four different chapters. They're generally unknown chapters, and I can't take the chance that you may not know the context of them, so I have to take you and browse you through the passage. For that reason, will you look in chapter 36, we're in the book of Isaiah, and in verse 1, Isaiah, as you know, didn't sit down and at one stroke of the pen write the entire book. He wrote it in various different books. Preceding the passage that we are looking at, there are six different books. This is the seventh, and this one is referred to as a book of histories. There are 90-some verses in this section, and you can see it would be very difficult to read all of these 90. There are three different experiences recorded, but these three are one. Will you notice in chapter 36 and in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them." And I feel like that you must, first of all, let me designate a relationship to time. Hold your finger in the passage and turn over into chapter 38 and in verse 1. It begins with the word, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Well, that tells us this happened at the same period of time. We know from the writing of Kings that Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. We know that at this period in his life, God extended another 15 years to his life. And if you take the 15 from the 29, you know that you are left with 14. So it's exactly the same number of years that we referred to in chapter 36 and in verse 1. So it is at the same period of time. Now you turn over into chapter 39 and you look in verse 1. At that time. So we're asked, will you consider that this event is synchronized with the previous events? Now, we have a little bit of difficulty because we know this, that if you were to travel from Jerusalem to Babylon, we know that it would take approximately 5 months for the trip. So that in traveling there to give the information and in returning with letters and gifts, we're speaking about probably a 10-month period of time difference. But we are asked not to consider that. We are asked to consider that this event happened at the same time or at that time. So that what the writer is trying to get us to do is to weave together these things in order that we might be able to make a unit of thought and arrive at a simple and a single deduction. With that in mind, let's look at what he is trying to tell us. We have in these first three verses, if I may continue to read back in chapter 36 and in verse 2, the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. This is in the southwest area of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the city. It is exactly the same place many years before the father of this king stood with this same prophet. And you'll remember that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 7 that speaks about the sign that God is going to give to the king who did not wish to tempt God. It happened in exactly the same location. And the issues were precisely the same. Then he tells us in verse 3, then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. These three men came out to meet this representative from the Assyrian army, which was a world-conquering power in this day. They had come to the city of Jerusalem demanding the surrender of the city. Very important that their purpose is noted. They came for the purpose of demanding that the city capitulate, hand over its keys, and give all of its property and possession to the Assyrian monarch. That is what they want. Now, the young man that they sent to negotiate was an extremely talented young person. I don't suppose that in the University of Nineveh they had a department of psychology. I believe had they had such, this young man probably would have been the chairman of that department. He's fluid, you'll notice, in foreign languages. He can speak as giftedly in the Hebrew tongue as he does in his own tongue, and that does become a matter of contention. He is knowledgeable about their customs. He knows that they are monotheists. Though he comes from a polytheistic background, they believe that the responsibilities for God are so numerous and so great that one being couldn't cope with all the responsibilities. They were going to have to divide it between many gods. But he knew he was dealing with a group of people who believed in one God, and that that one God was able to cope with everything. He was also proficient in their histories. He relates to them how he knows that Hezekiah created a reform. And in his reform, he took away some of the treasures that people had worshipped. For example, the serpent of brass that Moses had made. For until this day, the children of Israel did burn incense unto it. And he knew that would be a touchy point with the people. And he psychologically was able to bring it up. He was well versed in their politics. He knew that they trusted in Egypt to help them any time that they found themselves in a difficult situation, and he was aware of their abilities, or rather I should say their inabilities, because he offered at one time to extend to them 2,000 horses, accusing them of not having enough men to sit on them and ride them in order to fight against the hordes that had come from the country of Assyria. And so this brilliant man challenges these three men that came from Jerusalem, Hezekiah very obviously missing, and men are sitting on the walls and they are listening to this conversation. Now you will notice when you come down into verse 12 that there is a second speech that he gives. This time, the second speech, as he states here, you see, in verse 11, he was asked, would you please not converse in the Hebrew tongue? We would rather, because we know your language, we would rather speak in your language. Think of the men that are sitting on the wall who can understand what's going on. Let's not make this little verbiage known to them. But this young man decided, no way, I'm sorry. And he states, Rab Shekah said, hath my master sent me to thy master to speak, and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, excuse me for reading this, but it's important, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? He's saying to them, you see what's going to happen? If you don't surrender this city, you're going to find yourself in siege. And you don't know what a siege is like. He was exaggerating, but not greatly exaggerating. We are told that when the siege of Samaria and such places had taken place, that there were men that would walk on the walls of the rampart around the city, and they would cry in the middle of the day for the birds to drop dung, because they had nothing to eat. They had women that were giving birth to children who would try to find a lonely location to give birth to the child because they would be able to eat the flesh of the child in order that they might live. So he is not exaggerating. And you will notice the keen psychology that he uses. When you come down into verse 16, he states to these men, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat every one of you of his vine, and drink every one of his, or eat of his fig tree, and drink every one of ye the waters of his own cistern. You see what he's doing psychologically? He is saying the only difference between your diet under siege and the best that you could imagine is simply the surrender of the city. And in every way, he attempts to get them to surrender the city to him. That brings us over into chapter 37, which is a continuation of the same event. In chapter 37, the king, when he is informed of all of this, offers a prayer unto the Lord. And God answers his prayer. And you will see there's a play back and forth in the words that are being used by God against this man. God says, for example, let me find you God's response to this prayer in verse 7. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Just a little bit of added historical information. It was 20 years later. It was in the fifth year of Manasseh, his son, when this man was back in Nineveh and he was worshiping his God in his God's house, when his two sons came into that house and they murdered him in his own God's house. And then they ran away to another country for refuge. 20 years after this prophecy is given here. And in the prophecy, what God is saying is this: I'm going to send a strong wind or a blast, and it'll come upon him, and he will leave you alone. He will get out of here. Essentially, what is going to take place, he will simply go back to his own country, and he won't even shoot an arrow that will come into the city. And so, by the time you get down into verse 15, Hezekiah prays again. Because the king has now sent a letter and demanded the capitulation of the city. And in verse 15, Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline Thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. And so he goes into the house of God, and he takes the letter that was given to him, and he spreads it, according to verse 14, in front of the Lord. He didn't put the, you see, they operated with scrolls. He didn't take the scroll and set it in front of the Lord. He very carefully opened it up so the Lord could read every word, as though God needed to read a word. But what the king wanted God to do was not to use this message as a unit, but to take it element by element and look at the insult against the living God. And he went into the house of God, and he asked God if God in some way would respond to him. Now, God's response goes down through verse 22, down through verse 24. And by the time that you come down into verse 30, you must read this. God gives a sign to this king. I want you to pay particular attention to this sign. This shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself. Sathia. That's the Hebrew word. And it means literally the aftergrowth. Because the armies have come down and have mutilated everything outside the city and have ruined all the crops of these people. And so there's a year coming in which you're going to have to trample over what they've already trampled and see what you can salvage from it. Now, and the second year, that which springeth of the same. And the word that's used there is shachis. And it means wild corn which springs up of itself. It doesn't need somebody out tilling the ground and somebody sowing the seed. It comes up of its own. The next year, you're going to have to live on that. There's no prosperity for you in 2 years to come. Then, and in the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. I will only suggest to you that needs to be underlined, because this is a sign that God is giving to him. And by the time that you come down to the end of the chapter, you can see in verse 37, Sennacherib king of Assyria departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. I mentioned he lived for another 20 years. He fought 5 major crusades around the world, but he never once came back into this territory. He left them alone after this. Why? Because as it's stated there in verse 36, the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Something happened that night. Now you must realize, there was 185,000 men who were the second army of the Assyrians. And they were encamped around the city of Jerusalem. The main army of the Assyrians was about 25 miles away to the south. And that night, the angel of the Lord came through the camp, and 185,000 of them were slain instantaneously. Remarkable. That brings us then into chapter 38. I'm having a great deal of difficulty. I over-prepared, but the passage is so big, you won't catch the significance of what is being said unless we look at it. So forgive me for the time that I'm spending. In chapter 38 and in verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. I would underline that. That is remarkable. I'll explain in a moment. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. Literally, it means loud wailing. He wasn't content to take this problem of death. And that arrests me. That's something I don't understand. But immediately now I can put a little piece of the picture together. I know why he is not present. Why all of this, he sends three emissaries in his place and he is not able to be with them. By the time that he has prayed that prayer, Isaiah is on his way out from his presence and has only gone through the middle court. And God came to Isaiah on his way out from the king's presence and said, "Wait, Isaiah, turn and go back. I want you to go back and explain that I have heard his prayer. And I am going to give unto him 15 years extra to live." And if you will, I'd like you to look in verse 6 in chapter 38. "I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city." You see, the city is still under siege when this is happening. So it is exactly at the same time all of this is occurring. "And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. Will you forgive me if I can paraphrase and tell you what is happening in the passage? His father had brought a sundial which he had discovered something about from these Assyrians in Nineveh. And he had brought it back and built it in the courtyard of his palace. Now it was built with a gnome that was on top of a hillock. And the hillock was terraced so that there were steps, which are referred to here as being degrees. And the sun had gone down in the afternoon 10 separate steps. And those degrees, we don't know if they represented 10-minute periods, 15, 30, or hour periods, whatever. But the sun had gone down afternoon 10 separate degrees.